Good morning. I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say, the Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Amen. This is Resurrection Sunday. Fantastic day. I mean, we were blessed with sunshine, certainly. Things are turning green. The trees are getting green again. Beautiful signs for us. And today I'd like for us to look at the resurrection. You guys probably expected that. But to look at the resurrection, and you know, when we go through the scriptures, there's just so much to go through. When you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can find a myriad of passages to look at. But having to pick one as my base for this morning, we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will go through the first 20 verses. We're not going to do the whole chapter, and you're thinking, I may get home for lunch. Yes, that's my goal as well. But 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. And I do want to say I'm thankful for our brother, Andrew, who went through Hebrews chapter 10 last week. What a great chapter, what a great lead up to the resurrection, because we really don't otherwise have a meeting specifically looking at the crucifixion. And even though we talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ regularly here at Keystone Bible Chapel. But there was so much, that chapter is so loaded, and I wasn't here, but I looked at it online. And as it deals with the promises of God, as it deals with the problem that we have in this world, and that is sin. And that is how to deal with our sin. How to answer the question that Job asked and his two friends asked. How can a man be made right with God? You know, that is the question of the day, every day, for every man, woman, and child. How can we be made right with God? The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ answers that question. And that's what we want to look at. But in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of the reason why our Lord would come into this world, he says, when he comes into this world, in verse 5 there, it says that he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then dropping down by verse 10, it says, by this will, by the determined will of God, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, then sat down at the right hand of God. And only a living Savior can sit down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 17, Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What wonderful statements regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday. But again, today is Resurrection Sunday, and what a great doctrine for us to be thinking about this morning. And so as we do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read it and then go through some of the aspects of it. It says there, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he made appearances, it says. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether it was I or they, and he's speaking about those who were witnesses, if it was either I, Paul, preaching the gospel, or it was the other apostles, or the 500, or any of those who first heard the message directly from Jesus Christ, that whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And apparently that was an issue, particularly in the area of Greece, because the philosophy at that time was that the body was bad, that the spirit was okay, but the body was bad. And the goal in life was to get to the point where you got rid of your body. And yet here comes the Christians, and they're preaching the bodily resurrection. They're preaching that you can get a body, a glorified body. And that was foreign to the Greeks at that time. And not only that, certainly the supernatural part of it was of concern at that time, and as it is even today. And so it says here, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But there is verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so today is Resurrection Sunday. Now, some, you know, I spend a lot of time listening to sermons online and reading in preparation for today, and some consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is one of the great pinnacle events in the history of salvation of all who have placed their faith in the plan of God. To rate it the highest event. And personally, you know, I don't, you know, as I was studying this, and maybe you along with me will, as we review the history of our salvation from beginning to its final end in Revelation chapter 22, when we enter the eternal state, and go into eternity, that I'm not sure that it is necessary to rate the events one greater than the other, that each one is great in and of himself. Would it be greater? Would it be indeed greater for us to say that the resurrection is greater than the moment in eternity past when God said within the Godhead, we need a plan of salvation? We need a plan of salvation. Looking down the road, this that we are going to have on this earth, that they are going to be sinners, that they will be sinners, that they will walk away from us, from the God who loves them, and that our sin problem will begin there. So would it be greater than the decision in eternity past to put into motion so great a plan? Or would the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, be greater than the moment when Jesus Christ himself said, I will be the Savior, that I will be the one who goes to the cross, that I will be the sacrifice? Or how about the first time that God wrote in the Word of God that he would be responsible for our salvation, that he would have a plan of salvation? In chapter 3 of Genesis, when God obligated himself to us by saying that he would send the seed of the woman, that God would send the seed of the woman to conquer Satan. How about when each and every picture, each and every promise that we see within the Word of God that pointed to the necessity that we find in the Old and New Testament writings? The passage we read in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, where it talks about the incarnation, a great event in and of itself, that moment when Jesus came to this earth with the purpose that in the space of his lifetime that he would handle the sin problem that we could not handle. Or how about Good Friday, when the crucifixion actually took place, when God turned his back on his son, when God judged his son for us? Or how about Revelation chapter 22, and we look at that moment when everything has been taken place, and when God says that there will be no more tears, that when God says that we will see him face to face for the rest of eternity, that we will serve him and we will love it. We will not be hesitant in our services as we struggle with today. And yet for us, every promise that we attach to the work of Jesus Christ is irreversibly connected to the resurrection. Because indeed, the resurrection is the vindication, isn't it? The resurrection is the validation of all that Jesus did on our behalf to complete what all the writers agree. You know, it's not hard to find verses that speak about this. I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3, the goal of our Lord Jesus Christ, again stated, a little different than what we read in Hebrews. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just one, the holy one, the perfect one for the unjust. And what was his goal? What does he say his stated goal is? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Isn't that a great promise? That the goal that Jesus had in coming to this earth, not only that he would die for our sins, but that he would walk us up to the Father. And that he would not feel complete until that day when he walked us up to the Father. What a thought. What a thought. So when I was initially thinking about what can I talk about, on this Resurrection Sunday, I was initially planning to have a didactic kind of thing on the proofs of the resurrection, and there are a lot of those that you could go through, certainly. And then I thought about and had a message almost completely prepared on what the resurrection actually proves to us, and that's also mixed in with this talk. But eventually, I came down to this one passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and so we will have a shorter message and get home for your Easter dinner, and that we will speak of certainly the necessity for the resurrection, which we've been touching on, the authority for the teaching of the resurrection, as the authority that is there that Paul speaks about, and then the evidence of early faithful witnesses to the resurrection, and then Paul's discussion of the logic or reason for the resurrection, the logic or reason for the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. As I mentioned before, everything we believe is dependent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we who are gathered here, there's probably three types of us that are here today. And I was thinking about that in preparing that certainly in a group this size that there are those who hold fast to what we see written in this book, right? And I hope you're one of those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior already, those who believe the doctrines in this book, those who love what they see when they read this book. But then there are those who have made a profession of faith but have not considered the full weight of the doctrine of the resurrection. And then finally, there are likely those who might even be sitting among us today who think of Jesus Christ as a good prophet, as a holy man, as a good example, as someone that they hold in high esteem, but refuse to consider as being God, eternal God, because they're Your worldview prevents you from enthusiastically looking at the scripture because of the supernatural that is present there. But it is very much God's intervention in the activities of this earth, in the activities of your life and my life, that make for our salvation to have gone the way that it has gone, and that God would take the best of heaven, and God would send him to this earth, that God would judge that one in my place, in our place, that God would do something to verify, to validate by raising him from the dead. Paul spoke that there would be those who would hold to a form of godliness, but would deny the power thereof. The Bible says that the God who created all of this that we look at as we look outside is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And God desires to speak to us today. And so as we turn to chapter 15 and the first couple of verses, it says that Paul speaks from authority. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I previously preached to you. And as I preached to you, you received it. And as I preached to you, you came to stand in it. And as I preached to you, you also were saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. The gospel, one message from the beginning, right? One message, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And not only that, but all are accountable for God, before God, because it says also that the wages of sin, what God owes us as a result of our sin, is death. That there will be a day when those among us who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, that there will be that day when we are judged for our unbelief. And then the gospel is that God sent a Savior into the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God said that for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, as we said, that he might bring us to God, that we are the unjust ones that Christ would come for. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And that this salvation is offered freely, and that it is accepted by faith. You know, it's so neat because some of these themes were talked about this morning in the first meeting. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It is the gift of God, not as a result of any works that we would do. So that the gospel was preached, that the gospel is unchanged, so that the gospel is effective for causing salvation of lost sinners. And so if the gospel is preached, if the object of my faith is Jesus Christ who was not raised from the dead, then what does that mean? If the object of my faith is that Jesus Christ who was not raised from the dead, Paul's point is that you're not saved. If the person that we count as our prophet is a prophet, is a man only and has no life after his death, has no validation from the God of the universe, has no vindication for which the people who follow after him cannot say, but we have the victory. Those who follow a Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead can say those things along with all saints. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through a risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is a standard that God has for us calling ourselves his children. Right? There is a standard. It says if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. Paul said that he preached it. It is unchanged, that it is effective in causing salvation for sinners. Paul goes on and he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That under the authority of the revealed word of God, that we stand in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That one of the great evidences of the resurrection benefit towards us is that God verifies that everything that was promised about Jesus Christ will be carried out for us. It says that the other witness that he had was that he made appearances. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom who remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles again. And last of all, he appeared to Paul. And certainly that is not a complete list, but it is a significant list, and there are some things that we can learn from that list. We can learn, first of all, that he appeared to Peter. And the significance of that is that he did not give up on Peter. That Peter denied him three times, that our Lord came to him and he is listed first, and this isn't Peter writing, this is Paul writing. That he came and he stood before Peter, and full understanding was reached by Peter of the forgiveness that he had in Jesus Christ. Full understanding. And then we read in the gospel how, as Peter was confronted by our Lord on the shore as he was fishing, and he said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter found out what the Lord had in store for him. Peter never turned away from that after he met up with the risen Christ. It's interesting that the 11 or the 12 that he came were locked up into a room, right? On the day of the resurrection, that they were not out and among the people of the city. But it says that they were locked up in the room because they were afraid of the Jews. And yet, 7 weeks later, what do we read about them in the book of Acts? 7 weeks later, that Peter triumphantly preached the gospel and souls were saved. And that when they were pulled in front of the Pharisees and the chief priest, and they were admonished, that what did they say? That they were not the cowards that they were on the night of the resurrection. But it said, Who is it that we should listen to? Who should we obey? Should it be you or should it be God himself? And if it is God's word, we will follow that. That was the pronouncement that Peter had on the day of Pentecost. It is also interesting that when we read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ, when he came and he made himself known to the apostles, that we read in the Gospels that he said that he reproached them, that he confronted them about their unbelief. And even as we have heard already, how convenient our weak memories are, right? We have very weak memories when it comes to the things of God. That they had forgotten all the things that Christ had told them, that not one of them, when they were told about the empty tomb, said, "Well, of course, what were you expecting?" Right? But like us, that they were needed to be have an adjustment of their memories. And Thomas, who was confronted by our Lord, Thomas, who said, "I will not believe unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I take my hand and put it in his side." And so what does our Lord say to him graciously? He says, "Be not unbelieving, but believe." He says, "Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side, if that's what it takes." And what is Thomas's response in that moment? "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And then the 500 brethren, that Paul could say that 25 years after the resurrection, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, that over half of those people that he was talking about that saw the Lord in his resurrection were still alive. It says most of them are still alive today. And you could go and find those people. You could go back to Palestine or wherever they came from. And then you could ask them, and they would tell you that they had seen the risen Lord. Now, he also appeared to others, right, that aren't listed here. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. And what did the angel say to Mary Magdalene as she looked into the tomb and found it to be emptied? She said, "Why are you weeping?" And then as she turned around and thought she was looking at the gardener, that she was asked the same question again, but that was by the Lord Jesus Christ. "Why are you weeping?" Because she was not expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is raised, then we should be celebrating, right? Because that is the vindication, the validation of what Jesus had talked about from the beginning. What the angels testified before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus talked about throughout his whole ministry, and what he said to the high priest in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, when the priest asked him, "Are you the son of the living of God? Are you the son of God?" And what did he answer him? He said, "I am. I am the son." And not only that, but you will, right, see me coming on the clouds and seated. Where would Jesus Christ be seated? At the right hand of the power on high. At the right hand of God, that would be the place where the risen Jesus Christ would be seated. And that high priest would see Jesus Christ come back in judgment in a future day. That he would know the judgment of Jesus Christ, who he was judging on that day. And who else was there? Certainly there was Paul. Certainly the great enemy of the church. It says that he saw on the road as he was heading out to take care of the blaspheming cult and the people that had gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ in the city of Damascus. And on that trip, what did God say to him? He said to God, first of all, Jesus Christ, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And our Lord answered to him and said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus." And it certainly couldn't have been the dead Jesus. It was the living Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that, and everything that he knew of the Old Testament, because he was a Pharisee, I would guess in that moment, suddenly became clear to him that he saw Jesus Christ for who he truly was. And he became Paul the Apostle, going from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul the Apostle, the defender, the one, the martyr, the one who believed, the one who wrote this chapter. You know, there was one other person, and I told Rosie that I would mention this. Simon of Cyrene. In Mark chapter, I think it's 15, that it talks about Simon of Cyrene, that he... the man who was pulled out of the crowd to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, it's kind of strange, and as I was preparing for this, I noticed that Mark says something a little unusual. He says, "Simon of Cyrene, father of Rufus and Alexander," right? And likely, Simon of Cyrene was there not just for that event, but he was there for a period of time for the holiday season, the Passover and the Pentecost. And then we read in the book of Romans about Rufus. In chapter 16 of the book of Romans, that he was an eminent man in the church in Rome. And if we go into the book of Acts, that we read of Alexander working with Paul. And we know that the book of Mark was written from Rome, so that Mark would have been familiar with the church in Rome. And so there's every possibility that Simon of Cyrene, the man who dragged the cross up the hill to Golgotha, who witnessed our Lord dealing with the women along the way, who witnessed the dealing of our Lord with the two men on the cross around him, who witnessed our Lord dealing with his people, his mother, John, and those who gathered around him at the crucifixion, that he became a believer. It's possible it wasn't until the resurrection, until the message of Pentecost, that he might have been there. But then we see that he had two sons that the Bible suggests, and this isn't just Terry Cooney, this is, I found people who have written about this, that they felt that those two sons were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would suggest that Simon of Cyrene himself witnessing Jesus Christ and then learning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ afterwards had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing. It is amazing. And so in the last few minutes, we will quickly run through that Paul said that if there is no resurrection, if you are going to live your life thinking that there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, there is no vindication, there is no approval of Jesus Christ by God the Father, that our preaching is in vain, that there is no power in the gospel. Your faith is in vain, it is non-existent, because the object of your faith is laying in a grave in the Middle East. That we are liars, that we are blaspheming liars if Christ is not raised, if we are not raised. That there is no forgiveness of sin, that you are still in your sins, that we must find another way to plea our case before a righteous God if Christ is not raised. And that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. They're lost. My wife and I, Andrea, we went to a visitation on Friday night of a believer. And that believer had made a strong confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. And that believer is dependent on the resurrection of the dead, as we all will be if we have trusted Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we are of all people most to be pitied if the resurrection is not true. But Paul answers it. He says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. And if there is a first fruits, that means that there is much fruit that is to follow. And if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of that much fruit that is to follow the completed work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Now Christ has been raised from the dead. Scripture is proven true. What Jesus Christ claimed about himself has been proven true. That what Jesus said on the cross as he was dying, it is finished. And even more important than that, what does he say after that? He says, into your hands I commend my spirit. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the Father. He was dependent on the resurrection. He was sure of the resurrection that was to follow. Into your hands, I commend myself. But if the resurrection is true, it also proves that there is inevitably a judgment for sin. There is inevitably a judgment for sin. And if you're here today and we pray that you would consider the claims of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did at the cross, and that you would make him your Savior even today, that we would pray. And those of us who are saved, what does it say for us? It says As we cry out today, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have the victory. And we thank you that you have brought vindication, you have brought validation, you have proven that all that he said, that all that he claimed about himself, that all that he claimed about you, that all that he did on our behalf was true. That Jesus did die for sins, the just for the unjust. And God, that we can trust that he had as his desire to bring us to you. We would pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would today trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might say that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.